Good morning again. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I'd like to just take the phrase Christ came in the flesh, and 2 weeks ago we looked at Christ and who he was, not in his incarnation, but who he was eternally. And today I would like to look a little bit at what it means that he came. And of course, usually when we talk about somebody coming or to come, we have in mind that they weren't here, and then they were here. You know, at 7 o'clock this morning, I was not here, and then at 8 o'clock this morning, I was here, and somewhere between 7 and 8 o'clock, I came. And of course, that's not what we mean when we talk about Jesus coming, because there was never a time when he was not present. And sometimes we forget about that. We forget about the fact that during the Old Testament, he was the revelation of God. And he has always been the revelation of God, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. And so he had always been here. He had always been present. He had always been involved. So we don't mean that he came in the sense that he had been absent. But we do mean that he came in the fact that he came in a new way, right? And for a passage to kind of look at what we mean, I'd like to take Philippians 2, starting from verse 5 through verse 8. And it says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So the first thing that we have here, it says, who being in very nature God, and we this is what we spoke about 2 weeks ago, that everything God the Father is, Jesus is. You know, that if we wanted to draw some kind of contrasts between God the Father and God the Son, we would fail. That he's the complete full expression, he's equal, God the Son is equal to God the Father. And that's strange sometimes to think of it in that way, but it really is true. He being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The older translations here says that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or did not consider it robbery to be one with God. It's kind of a funny, strange translation, and the reason for it is simply that in the Greek there's this word that means robbery, means theft, but as we normally, we do the same thing. We use words in sometimes unusual senses. They use the word robbery not only to mean the act, but also the thing that somebody might steal. So it comes through that. It comes to mean anything that's desirable, anything that somebody might want to steal, and in the same way, something that somebody might want to hold on to and protect, something that you would put in a safe, something that you would be careful about, something that's very special and needs to be guarded and kept and grasped, as it says here in the NIV. So Jesus, being equal with God, being one with God, didn't consider that godhood to be something that he had to hold on to, something he had to grasp and put in a safe and be careful about. It was something that he wasn't insecure about, but there was something that he was confident in. And it's interesting, what do we grasp at? You know, both in the sense of maybe trying to get something, but if we have it, being careful of it, right? And if we do have something that we grasp at like that, why do we do that? Why is it, what's the motivator? I think a lot of times it's insecurity when we're not confident about something, when we think that somebody might not respect us as we think we're due, or that somebody might not give us what it is that we think we're worthy of. I noticed when I was studying, there was a pianist that I worked with quite a bit, and she was very, very difficult to work with. She would just fight about everything. She was very masculine, but in the sense of being very combative and very forward, and whatever her view of the question was, being right out front with it in your face. And eventually, I don't remember if I kind of noticed it or if somebody mentioned to me it, but it was all insecurity. She was insecure about how other people took her. She was insecure about whether other people respected her as a professional musician, and whether people respected her as a pianist. And so she was always very careful putting everything right out front, right in your face, right about, well, this is what I think, and here are all the reasons, and daring you to disagree with her. And it was all about insecurity. And we see that the Lord, He's absolutely perfectly secure about who He is. And it's interesting, sometimes Christians, we can be very insecure about God's Godhood. Have you ever noticed if somebody doesn't believe or doesn't agree, sometimes we get defensive, as though God needs us to step in and prove that He's God. And if we don't prove that He's God, well, then maybe He isn't. God isn't like that. He's not insecure. He's not concerned about whether or not people accept His witness of Himself. He's perfectly secure in His authority. He's perfectly secure in His Godhood. He's perfectly secure in who He is. And He puts it out. He declares it. And if people receive it, they receive it. And if they don't receive it, they don't receive it. And that doesn't threaten Him. It might sadden Him. It might grieve Him, because He knows that their condition, they whom He loves, that their condition depends on their receiving His witness of Himself. But that grief or that sorrow isn't the feeling that somebody is threatening Him. He's above all of that. He's secure in who He is. And that security of who He is what allows Him to do then what comes on further. The next phrase, it says, but He made Himself nothing. In the older translations, and more literally, it says that He emptied Himself, right? We're called upon to lay down our lives for one another, right? And that's something that we're very familiar with. That's something that I hope that we try to do. Have you ever noticed what is kind of the biggest thing that gets in the way of our laying down our lives? It's our fears of our needs being met. It's our own insecurity over our future and what's going to happen on our lives. This is something that I noticed in my first years over in Russia, back, you know, when things have changed a lot. But when we first went over, things were still very, very depressed, very falling apart. It was the kind of the lowest point after the fall apart of the Soviet Union. And there was so many needs. And there was, America is very unusual in how active people help one another. You know, even outside of the church, just about every American gives money to some cause. You know, everybody's very involved in just kind of what's the word? Благодеяние. Charity, yeah. And all of those things. And that's not the case over there at all. And I was thinking about it. Part of the reason is that people don't feel that their needs are met. And until you feel somewhat confident that your needs are met, you're not in a position to help someone else. And this is one of the most amazing things about really being born again and really understanding that the Lord takes care of everything. You know, have you ever noticed the promises of the Word? Some of the most amazing promises for me personally, the ones that resonate, are the simplest, most basic ones. Give no thought as to what you will eat. Give no thought as to what you will wear. That is a promise. That is a promise that we don't have to be concerned that our needs are met. And until we really understand that our needs are met, we're not in a position to really take care of somebody else's needs, because we will always be counting up, looking, okay, here's what I need for today, here's what I need for tomorrow, for next week, and maybe a little more extra. What's left over? What can I do with that? Right? We're always going to be helping somebody else, looking at what we have and whether our own needs are met. And, of course, the Bible calls us to live completely different. The Bible calls on us to lay down our lives, to be completely available to other people, to serve with everything that we are, not out of our surplus, but with everything that we are and everything that we have. That is not possible if we are concerned about ourselves. That's not possible if we are not confident that the Lord will meet all of our needs, physical, emotional, spiritual. If we're not absolutely confident, then it's unavoidable. As humans, we're going to be first making sure that our bases are covered, and then taking care of other people. And the Lord Jesus was beyond that. Because of his security, because of his knowing exactly who he was, and knowing that he didn't have to hold on to that. When he came to earth, he didn't have to ask God to hold his seat. He didn't have to hold his place in line. You know, this morning I spoke a little bit about Russia. Standing in line is a big part of life over there. And there's this whole culture around standing in line. When people stand in line, they don't like physically stand in line. You'll walk into a waiting room. The doctors is the worst of all. You walk into a waiting room, and there are just a mob of people standing around, sitting. And the first thing you do is you walk in and you say, "Who's last?" And then somebody there in the middle kind of will say, "Oh, I am." And say, "Okay, I'm after you." And then it's your turn. The next person comes in. You know, they say, "Who's last?" And you say, "Oh, I'm last." "Okay, who's in front of you?" "Oh, that guy is." And you have to keep in mind two or three people or five people who's ahead of you and a couple of people who's behind you in case somebody leaves and then there are these games where, like, if you go to the polyclinic and you have to see four different doctors, you can stand in four different lines at the same time. You go into the first line and you say, "Who's last? Okay, I'm after you. I have to go somewhere else. Tell the next guy that comes in that I'm behind you." And this happens all the time. And so you're the last in line, and you'll have four or five people come in and say, "Okay, I'm after you. Tell the next guy that I'm behind you." So in your head, you're keeping track of, there's the young lady, then there's the older guy, then there's the lady in blue, and then somebody comes in, and who's last? Well, and you run through the list. And it's all just kind of the daily norm over there. So you can be waiting. So you get your place in one line, and you tell the guy to hold your space. Right, and then you run in, you go to get in another line, and you tell that guy to hold your space, and you go to another line, and you tell that guy to hold your space, and you spend your time bumping around the four lines, making sure that they're holding your space for you. The Lord Jesus, when he left heaven, he didn't have to say, you know, "Make sure that nobody takes over here." He didn't have to worry about getting back to where he had been. He was confident that that could not be given away. No one could take his place. It's not possible. He's completely confident. And because of that, he's available. He's available to us. He can pour himself out completely. He can empty himself because he knows that he can't be emptied. He knows that there's no end. He knows that there's no bottom. He knows, you know, we can be afraid. Somebody asks for help and we're reaching for our change instead of for our wallet because we know that there's a bottom to our wallet. And that if we give out a little bit too much, then, oop, there's nothing left. He was able to empty himself because he knows that there was no bottom. He can never get to the point where there's nothing left to give. He can never get to the point where he's emptied. And so he's able to just to empty himself. What then did he empty himself of? And way back in the very, very beginning, some people said that he emptied himself of his deity. That when he came to earth, he laid aside the godhood. That to become human, he became no longer human, no longer God. And those are the Gnostics that you've heard a lot about. And they went even further to say that the Son of God became the man Jesus, and that he had to lay aside his deity to do so, and that at his baptism, Christ, the divine Christ, came on the person Jesus, and through his three and a half years, Christ Jesus was one, and then prior to the crucifixion, Christ left Jesus, and that the man Jesus was crucified, but God, Christ, couldn't have been crucified. How can you kill God? So, which kind of explains thing, and the mind can grasp it, and it answers some questions, but it's ridiculous, and it contradicts the word of God, right? So he didn't lay aside his deity. He can't empty himself to the point of no longer being God, because he is God. That's who he is, and that can't be changed. What then did he empty himself of? And the answer is that he emptied himself of the rights, the privileges, the prerogatives of being God. He laid aside that dignity that was due him. He laid aside his glory. Remaining God, he laid aside those things that are due to God. he laid aside his rights. When he was born, he could have expected, he could have required all the world to attend to it. When he taught, he could have required and expected everyone to listen. When he did miracles, he could have expected and required everyone to recognize that it is God stepping in and acting. But he didn't do that. He left it with people to respond or to not respond. He didn't require what was required, what was to be expected. I remember as a child visiting the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Washington, or outside of Washington, I don't remember, I was young. And, you know, they have the Marines there, the ultra dress, just, I remember being very, very impressed. And they, when they came out for the changing of the guard, you know, they made the announcement, is requested that all stand. And there was one guy there who I don't remember why. I don't really remember if he was crouching or sitting or something, maybe to get a better shot with a camera, but he didn't stand. And that sergeant, you know, snapped around, marched over, stood right in front of him, didn't look down at him at all, and just repeated his announcement loud and just very, very clear, very snappy. And that guy stood up. And I remember thinking, I remember just as a kid being frightened, you know, at the seriousness of it, the dignity, the glory, you know, that this is serious business. And that you are required to pay proper attention. You are required to respect. You are required to recognize the dignity here. The Lord Jesus could have done that. He could have required that kind of respect. And there will be a time when he will require it. That is going to happen. He's laid aside these things temporarily. So he emptied himself of the rights and the privileges that were due him. And it says that he took the very nature of a servant. And of course, nowadays, our concept of a servant is not the same as back then, because we live in this democratic society where we all respect each other, where working men are equal with men from the upper echelons. When you go to a restaurant, you may have somebody waiting on you, but, you know, he's your equal. And that's his job, and you have a different job. And the conversation is pleasant, and when he brings you something, you say thank you. And that was not like that back then. You know, the servant that they're talking about, it's a slave. It's a slave who absolutely is without rights, absolutely is without any kind of basis on which he can expect anything. He cannot expect anything. They don't say thank you. They don't say please. They don't count your feelings. He has no rights. The slave has no rights. No prerogatives. You know, nothing that he can expect. He has no basis. So the Lord Jesus takes that position. And being found in appearance as a man, and don't get thrown off with that as a man, as though he was not a man. He was a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. You know, it's interesting. He humbled himself. And that's where it gets sticky for us. Because we understand the need to be humble. We understand humility as a positive value, right? Humility, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing, right? And we understand that humility, it's a positive word. But you know, there's another word that's directly related from the same root, humiliation. Do we think of humiliation a positive thing or a negative thing? Negative thing, no question about it. Humility, very positive. Humiliation, very negative. But it's one and the same. Humiliation is the process that leads to the result of humility. And there's no humility without humiliation. Because we are not born humble. We're not born with humility. Humility is something that has to be produced. It's foreign to us. It's not natural. A person may be quiet. A person may be shy. A person may be self-deprecating. But a person is not naturally humble. And it requires the Lord acting on us, making us humble. And that process of what he does to make us humble, to bring about humility in us, is humiliation. And that's where we're not ready for that. We say, whoa, wait a minute. But the whole thing is, this humiliation doesn't necessarily have to be a public, you know, embarrassing humiliation. Humiliation can be a very internal thing. It can be a process of the Lord just working in you, showing you what has to be changed, and you going through the painful decisions of submitting to what the Lord is doing. Humiliation doesn't have to be public. And if we submit to the Lord, if we allow Him to do what it is that He wants to do, then the humiliation won't be public. Yeah, I find that the public humiliation is the people who fight the Lord, who don't submit, who don't obey, and they press the Lord into a situation where He has to publicly humiliate them. And we have examples of that. We know of famous preachers, you know, who the Lord has had to publicly humiliate because other things didn't get the job done. I remember hearing, I don't know if I've shared it or not, but a story about an old man who had apple trees, and the neighbor boys would climb up and steal his apples. One of the boys is up in the apple tree, and though he went out and shook his finger at him and said, "You climb down." And the boy laughed at him. So the old man picked some grass and started throwing grass at him. The boy laughed at him. So the old man picked up rocks and threw them at him. And the boy got down really fast. You know, and the boy thinks that the man is unfair, that the man has done something mean, that the man has gone beyond what's required. No, he didn't. He first asked. And when that didn't work, he threw grass at him. The man is not being mean. It's the boy that required the man to throw the rocks. What do we require of the Lord for Him to bring about humility in us? Do we require public humiliation, or is private humiliation enough? Now, the Lord Jesus didn't require that kind of process. It says that He humbled Himself. He was able Himself to humble Himself. He was able to take that position willingly. He was able to do that. I think there may be incidents where we are able to do that, where we are able to humble ourselves. But I think all of us, from time to time, require that external help. It says that He humbled Himself and became obedient. And this is a real key. This is the whole question of humility is directly related to obedience. His humility was brought about, or we learn this question of humiliation is a question of being obedient. And we all have people to whom we have to be obedient. I remember as a child always looking forward to being an adult because you think, you know, that you're going to get out of it and you think you're going to be free to make your own decisions. And of course that never happens. There's not a person on earth who isn't obedient to someone. And that's the way the Lord has structured it. And it's a blessing. It's an incredible, wonderful thing that the Lord has made it, that every person on earth is obedient or is required to be obedient to someone. And we need it. It's good for us. And whatever that person is or those people are or those powers are that you need to be obedient to, it's the Lord, of course, that you need to be obedient to. And that's one of the things that makes it difficult for us. And that's why we sometimes fight. And that's why we sometimes think that our rights are being trampled on. And that's why we start to think that our prerogatives, our rights as a person, our dignity as a human is something that we need to treasure, something that we need to guard and protect, something that needs to be grasped. And we protect it. And we make sure that people address us properly. And we make sure that people take into account the validity of our position. It's because in our questions of obedience, we're looking at the person. You know, wives, the Bible says you're to be obedient to your husbands. You know, and that's something that a lot of people today have a real problem with. But either we accept the Word of God or we don't. Either the Word of God is subject to the culture in which it was written, or it's eternal. I remember reading in the news maybe as much as a year ago, some preacher, an Anglican priest in England, preached in London on wives submit to your husbands. And it was a national outrage. It was a scandal. But that's the world that we live in today. And the whole problem is, if we look at it as wives submit to your husbands and that's all, then there's no basis for it. Is the husband right? Usually not. No, I mean, that doesn't mean that the wife is right either. You know, but there's no basis simply in the human relationship for the wives to submit to the husband. The husbands are not inherently wiser. Husbands are not inherently gifted with a deeper insight. No, but we're not. Okay, let's be honest. We're not. There's no, just in the human relationship of who the husband is, who the wife is, there's nothing there that says that the wife should submit to the husband. It's that way because that's the way the Lord said. And a wife who's looking at her husband will have great difficulty submitting to him. But a wife who's looking at the Lord and is submitting to the Lord because the Lord has said so, and the wife who's going to the Lord saying, my husband's wrong, but you're right, so I will submit to you by submitting to my husband, then there is true obedience. And that is humility. And it's not only humility, it's humiliation. It's humiliating to be right and submit to the person who's wrong. It's humiliating at work to do what you're told to do. In life as general, it's humiliating in a very good, necessary, needful way to submit to authority, to be obedient, particularly when it's wrong. The authorities that Jesus submitted to, or not, let's say the authorities, the events that Jesus submitted to, that he was obedient to, and here in the text it speaks specifically of his death and his death on a cross. I mean, was that right? No. Was that proper, considering who he was? No. Was it fitting? No. But he submitted to it. He obeyed, because it was what God has appointed. And when he did that, he wasn't submitting to the high priest. He wasn't submitting to the Romans. He wasn't submitting to the world order. He wasn't submitting to those who didn't accept him. He was submitting to God. He was being obedient to God. He was allowing God to humiliate him. He was humbling himself in obedience to death, even the death on a cross. And this whole passage that we look and we see what it is that Jesus did in being obedient, in humiliating himself, humbling himself, laying aside his rights, laying aside the things that were due to him, laying aside the things that he was worthy of. We have to remember this whole passage begins with your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You know, this whole thing is being talked about, not just as a distance, oh, look how wonderful he is, but it's being held as an example for us, that this is what is expected of us. This is what we should be going through. And it's important because it's part of who Jesus is. This blows me away, but his humility, his lowliness of mind, his not making much of himself, his being ready to empty himself, wasn't something that he temporarily did. It's part of who he is. Come unto me and learn of me, for I am gentle and different translations there, humble or lowly of mind. It's part of who he is. It's his character. It's amazing to think that the God of glory is a humble God. And it's not possible to come to know him without being like him. If we think we know him, but we are not becoming more like him, we are fooling ourselves. The test of biblical knowledge is whether your life changes. If there's some truth that the Lord opens up in your Bible and your life doesn't change, then you only got it with your head. The proof of everything is its impact on your life, whether or not you are different from that encounter. If you understand something, but you're not changed by it, you didn't encounter Jesus. You encountered a doctrine. An encounter with Jesus will always leave a person different than he was. Running into him will always change us, and it will always make us more like he is. And part of who he is humility. It's part of who he is. And you can't become more like him without becoming more like him in every aspect. I think it's similar to the fruit of the Spirit. And I think it's really the same thing in different words. You've probably all noticed, and I know that a lot of people kind of underline this, so it's a common thought. But in Galatians, it doesn't talk about the fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit. And then there's that list of 9 different characteristics. And sometimes I catch people talking about it as though you can be growing in one of those and not in another. Oh, well, on this one I'm doing pretty well, this one's not so good, this one's on an 8, this one's on a 3, this one, I don't see anything happening. You know, that's not possible. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. That's your natural characteristics. One person can just naturally be stronger in one and less in another. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, the one fruit of the Spirit, is Christ-likeness, which expresses itself in all of these things. The measure of our Christ-likeness is how we're growing in all of them. One thing of them being present, another not being present, isn't the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's something about your natural character. But when all of them are growing, when all of them are increasing, when there's that whole well-rounded, all-sided growth in those things which, in our limited expression, we need 9 different words. When all of that is growing, that's the one fruit of the Spirit. Likewise, it's not possible to be becoming more and more Christ-like and not becoming more and more humble. And what is that humility? What is that humbleness? It's not a question of our behavior, right? Because we can fake the behavior. We can occasionally say the right thing. We can occasionally respond in the right way. We can occasionally bite our tongue or swallow the offense. But that's not humility. That's just controlling ourselves and putting on a behavior. Real natural humility is that deeper Christ-likeness, which has been brought about by Him in a process through life, humiliating us in a good way, that brings about the real natural, unnatural, but natural in the sense of organic, humble humility inside, which doesn't require an effort to express itself, which doesn't require us to be careful to bite our tongue, which doesn't require us to be careful to express ourselves or to control ourselves. It comes out without our necessarily trying to produce it. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who didn't expect anything, who didn't require anything. And because he was confident in who he was confident in who God was, confident in how God looked at him. And of course, the end result from verse 9 was God lifting him up. And there being a time coming when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess. You know, and that's going to be a forced, for some, that's going to be a forced event. The way that the drill sergeant at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. There are going to be people who don't want to get on their knees. And there's going to be a demonstration of just exactly what glory is. And they will get on their knees. But for the time being, and there will be a time when we, as the saints of the living God, will be revealed in glory. We have a glory. We don't see it ourselves. No one else sees it. But we have been united with Christ. And we share in His glory. We are co-heirs with Christ. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we also talked about being heirs of God. And what does that mean if God's not going to die, right? If we are co-heirs, you know, there will be a time when our glory in Christ is going to be revealed. And there will be respect. There will be rights. There will be prerogatives. But for the time being, are we careful about that? Are we making sure that people are giving us our due? Or are we ready, being confident, being secure in what God is doing and will do for us? Are we free of care for ourselves to humble ourselves, to be obedient? To be obedient to those who are wrong, to humiliate, to humble ourselves, to not insist on our rights, to not insist on our prerogatives, to not notice how people react to us, whether they receive us or whether they don't receive us, whether they respect us or whether they don't respect us. Are we ready to empty ourselves? If we are, there's a number of blessings. One, there's real fruitfulness. There's real fruitfulness when we are really able to lay down our lives, not holding something back, not being careful that there's still something left in the pocket, not being careful that we're still covering our own bases. But if we're really free to serve, to lay down our lives, to empty ourselves, it's a blessing because there will be fruitfulness. The second thing that is a blessing is in and of itself, even if there were to be no fruit, and there will be fruit, but even if there were to be no fruit, it in and of itself is Christlikeness. It in and of itself is conformity to his image. In and of itself, it is fellowship with him in his humbleness, in his humiliation. You know, blessed art thou when they vile, when they revile and persecute you, because they did the same thing to the prophets. We talk a lot and we of Christ being our example, but I think sometimes we're selective of what we mean. You know, we see him at his better moments, you know, with the gentle smile, reaching out the hands, you know, be cleansed, you know, or just being the nice guy or something. And we're selective about where we want to emulate him. You know, Paul's very clear. He wanted to emulate him in suffering. He wanted to emulate him in death. He wanted to emulate him in laying down his life, in doing the hard things. When we're offended, when our rights, when our privileges aren't respected, how do we respond? Are we defensive? Are we holding on to something, or are we comfortable? Are we humble? And do we see that in there is a privilege of having fellowship with Christ in his humility? Amen.